of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we are in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of the Psalms at Psalm 78, verses 9 through 19. You are receiving, if you have not received already, our translation of the text from the Hebrew here. So, let us read our text and then cover this, explain, and instruct from such a verse at a time. Psalm 78, verses 9 through 19. The sons of Ephraim, being armed, firing bows, turned in a day of confrontation. They didn't keep the covenant of God, and in His doctrine they refused to walk. And they forgot His practices and His extraordinaries, which He caused them to see. Before their fathers He did extraordinary things in the land of Egypt, the field of Zoan. He cracked open a sea and caused them to pass through, and He caused the waters to be positioned just as a mound. And He caused them to be led by a cloud daily and all the night by a light of fire. He thoroughly cracked open rocks in the wilderness and caused them to drink as from abundant raging masses of water. He caused downflowings to exit from a crag and caused waters to go down like rivers. And they still caused to add sin against Him, to cause to defy the Most High in the aridity. And they tried God in their hearts to ask food for their souls, and they spoke against God. They said, "Is God able to arrange a table in the wilderness?" All right, there is our text. How many verses is that? 11. 11 verses today. That's a lot for us. So let's get down to business here. The sons of Ephraim, being armed, firing bows, turned in a day of confrontation. You understand that Ephraim is the name of a tribe in Israel. One of the sons of Joseph, Joseph being one of the sons of Jacob, and his descendants become the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, the northern part of the nation that would be called Israel. The sons of Ephraim, they were particularly known throughout the scripture as warriors. If you didn't call them to the battle, they always had a problem with it. Even if you did call them to battle, to fight with you, but they chose not to come, in that they weren't there, they still had a problem with it. And you see this happen throughout the history of the nation of Israel, particularly in the time of the judges, where they so distinguished. But though being armed, though being famous for their military prowess, firing bows, so they were particularly adept at the use of the bow, at archery, they turned in a day of confrontation. I hate to do this to you all the time. I'm questioning that. This means then that there was some conflict, there was something going on, but militarily, and Ephraim should have stepped up here in what we might call the wars of God. Now, we're not talking about some kind of what national responsibility here. No one's fighting the wars of Yahweh today. When people go to war, you're not talking about anything in the, even the same venue here. You're talking about, these are what have been called the wars of Yahweh. So they are the things, they are the conflicts that in the Old Testament, Yahweh would have wanted His people to fight in. There are no such things like that going on today, because there isn't a people of God that is national today. There is not a national, geographically locatable people of God. The people of God are not a nation. They are a nation, the way God looks at it, but they're not a recognized nation among men with a flag and, you know, constituency and ground and people who ethnically call themselves that. That's not the situation today. But that such was the situation in the Old Testament when God's people were different, the designated people of God. And so they then in verse 10 didn't keep the covenant of God. And in His doctrine, they refused to walk. The covenant that we're talking about is that covenant that from our standpoint we refer to as the Old Covenant. We might speak of it not in relation to its successor, the New Covenant, and call this the Old Covenant, but we might speak of it as far as the human mediator of that covenant. You could call it the Mosaic Covenant. If we speak about it in terms of its connection with the essence of it, you might speak of it as the covenant of law, as opposed to that of grace and faith. So they did not keep that covenant, in that they turned in a day of confrontation. How is it that in a turning in a day of confrontation is not keeping the covenant of God? Well, remember the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, or the law covenant. In the law, you had express instructions given when they would go in to take the land, right? When it was time to take the, to function in the conquest of the promised land, there were directions from God. This is what you do. You go in, you wipe out everything that's alive there. This is the, you're the vehicles of the judgment of God upon this, these peoples, these seven nations that divided up the land that was called Canaan at the time. And when you do that, you do it this way. You know, there were rules in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, for military engagement. These guys just exempted themselves from that, and therefore, in so doing, they didn't keep the covenant of God. And in His doctrine, they refused to walk. Doctrine is teaching or instruction. It is particularly spiritual teaching or instruction. It's what we're doing right now. It's what you're hearing right now. And so, doctrine, they refuse to walk in it. Doctrine, that's what it's for. We walk in it. We live in it. This is to be put into practice. It is to be put into application. The old covenant aspects of that, Ephraim did not do so. And in verse 11, they forgot His practices and His extraordinaries, which He caused them to see. Fear. I have this statement with my grandchildren, okay? Wish I had this statement with when I had my own children were coming up, but didn't dawn on me at the time. But you probably know, those of you who come here rather regularly, you frequent this joint, and you hear me speak a lot, you probably know what I'm going to say. Fear ruins everything. Let's go feed the ducks. Everybody's all about feeding the ducks. Ducks come a little too close, tears start happening, screaming, it's all over, shut the whole thing down. You know why? Fear ruined everything. Fear ruined it. You didn't have to be afraid of a duck. All right, but in that you were, now it's shot for everybody. Fear ruins everything. I had a neighbor, I've just moved like 4 months ago, maybe. Before that, I had a neighbor next door. They had a trampoline. And they told us, you can use the trampoline anytime you want to, when they saw me walking on the street with my kids. So, let's go on the trampoline. Trampolines are fun. Get on the trampoline, fear comes in, shuts down, fear ruins everything. 2 summers ago, had the greatest time taking our shoes and socks off and rolling our pants up and walking in creeks. Now get this. What are the chances of this happening? My grandson has a dream the night before about snakes in water. And as soon as we go into the water, there's a garter snake in the water. Fear ruins everything. Now, we don't do that anymore. All right? Fear ruined the absolute taking of the conquest of the land. Every tribe, you read about this in the opening chapters of the book of Judges, every tribe had a reason. They have iron chariots, or they have fortresses in the hills, or the people are giants. None of these things are anything up against God. But fear is going to ruin everything that God wants for His people. If you allow fear to be a motive, if you allow fear to be a motivator, fear is going to ruin even scriptural things. Now, don't take that and say you're going to do some totally crazy, like skydiving into rocks. And somebody says, oh, fear ruins everything. Remember, that's what Elder says, fear ruins everything. Just do it. No, don't just use this like some kind of blank check or something. You're never supposed to have any sense about that. I'm not saying that. But in the case of Ephraim, you are the most qualified, you are the most capable, if anyone in Israel should have gone to war and been successful in the conquest, that is, in the obedience to direct commands of the Lord Jesus Christ in that vein, it should have been Ephraim. And yet, fear stopped them from doing that, and in that they did not do that which the covenant of God had told them to do. They refused to walk in His doctrine. And there was this history. This history said, God will really take up for us. I mean, God has done things in the past that if you would just think about it, the enemy is the one that needs to be afraid. Because you're connected with the God who has done extraordinaries, or extraordinaries, which He caused His people to see in verse 11. Now in verse 12, he starts talking about what some of those are. Before their fathers, like right in front of their eyes, He did extraordinary things in the land of Egypt. The field of Zoan. You say, what is the field of Zoan? It's one area in Egypt. Let me just show you that is the case. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 19, please. Isaiah 19. Here you see Zoan in connection with Egypt. Chapter 19, verse 11. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. Note who they are. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. Don't call anybody stupid. The Bible does it right here. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what Yahweh of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Memphis is another city there in Egypt. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. So Zoan, particularly the field around Zoan, this is a region in Egypt. So in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, God did these extraordinaries in the eyes of their fathers. These are some of the things that if they would have thought about it, they don't have anything to be afraid of. God has told them to do this, and God has taken up for them in the past like this before. Here's some of the things he did. Verse 13, he cracked open a sea. Now, we're used to reading, he parted the sea. This is a word that means like when you hit something so that it splits down the middle with a cracking sound to it. So we've rendered this word, he cracked open a sea. You know that that's the Red Sea. He cracked open the Red Sea and caused them to pass through. There's our word that we just had in our Hebrew class. I told you we would encounter this today, the word to pass. And then we need to add this word in English, through. And he caused the waters to be positioned just as a mound. All right, I've tried to convey this, what I have in my mind in the past about what that would have looked like. When you have, first you've got the Red Sea. When you're standing on the one side of that gulf, the western gulf of the Red Sea, you're not seeing to the other side of it. I mean, this thing is gigantic. This is huge. On a map, when you see it, it looks like this little, you know, jutting up little thin strip of water. But you got to remember the kind of size that the earth is and what that little bit looks like there. You're looking at something maybe like the size of Pennsylvania. This gigantic body of water is in front of them. Now, if God, as he did, if he cracked open that gulf of the Red Sea, right in the middle of it, given that it's that big, do you realize how tall the walls of water have to be on either side of Israel? This is described here as he caused the waters to be positioned just as a mound, like this mounded up the waters on either side. When I usually see depictions of this, it's like this really, really narrow passageway through the sea. I actually kind of really like this animation. I remember there so many inaccuracies in this movie. I mean, just so many. I just can't even begin to talk. But you remember that animation, The Prince of Egypt, that came out a number of years ago? I actually like that scene where Moses plants his rod on the ground and the sea goes back into. I really like that picture. But when they go through it, it's this path. It's this little narrow walkway, and they're all going through this thing. You're talking about men. Do you recall the number? I say it more often than anybody I know. But this number of just the men of Israel who were 20 years old and above, 20 being that adult date, that were ready to go to war. So it doesn't even count the tribe of Levi. So 1/12 of it isn't even counted because Levi doesn't go to war. In the first census, coming out in the book of Numbers, the first time they took the census, 603,550. That's the number of men 20 years old and above, not counting the tribe of Levi, who are able to go to war. That's not counting women. That's not counting children, male or female, under the age of 20. You add those numbers to it, you're talking about 2 million people. That can't be this little path through the Red Sea, all right? This is a wide, huge girth, like miles, miles wide of dry land that they're walking they're walking through. If you were in the middle of that Red Sea, I just find this fascinating. If you were in the middle of that of the Red Sea, there's the path that God has made, and you're in the middle of that path, you're in the middle of the people of Israel. If you looked to where the wall of water is, it's miles and miles down that way. And miles and miles down that way. But there's so much water, and all of that water of those miles that have just been cleared have just been walled up on either side. You're talking about this gigantic plot of land, but even more enormous walls of water on either side, so that you can see, it's the kind of thing like, you know, I can see just for miles down that way, but I'm seeing this thing towering more miles than have been opened up a wall of water on down on that side, and there's another wall of water over there. This was like nothing to God. God fills the universe and beyond it. So this thing that he's doing, that we're talking about miles and miles and it's so high, miles up and miles broad, this is like nothing to God. Like he cracked the sea open, and there's this absolutely just huge, enormous situation of walls of water on either side, positioned just as a mound. He caused them to be led by a cloud daily, in verse 14, and all the night by a light of fire. You know what he's talking about here, right? This is the pillar that in the daytime, a pillar or a column of fire at night, so that they could see where they were traveling, and how big does it have to be seen by people at the end of the road, at the end of the crowd of about 2 million people. How big does that pillar have to be? Again, it's not this little, you know, little flame kind of thing on top of the tabernacle. It is just, I'm running out of words that speak about size. This gigantic, enormous, huge column, this gargantuan thing that is higher than it is wide, but every Israelite can see it. And they may not know where they're going, but they're following that huge pillar of fire throughout the night. In the daytime, it was a pillar of cloud. Verse 15, he thoroughly cracked open rocks. Same word as what he did to the sea in verse 13, crack open, but this time in the Hebrew PL form. We add the word thoroughly. He thoroughly cracked open, or he intensely, utterly cracked open rocks in the wilderness, and caused them to drink as from abundant, raging masses of water. Here again, all right, the Ten Commandments. You're watching the Ten Commandments. You're not watching the Prince of Egypt this time. You're watching the Ten Commandments, and Moses is Charlton Heston, and he's there, and he, you know, takes this rod and strikes a rock, and then this, I don't know what you even want to call it, this trickle starts coming out of a rock, and maybe some trickles in other places, and like, come on. You know, this Hebrew word that I'm translating here, raging masses of water, this is, how much water is this? Well, I'm not saying it's got to be exactly this much. It would be another deluge. It would be another global flood if it were this much. But this is the word, tahor. This is the Hebrew word that gets translated the deep in Genesis chapter 1, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was fluttering over this word. You're talking about water that covered the whole earth, and the land wasn't even seen yet. And he's going to separate that in Genesis 1. He's going to separate that water so that there becomes waters that are above the firmament or beyond space, and waters that are below the firmament on the earth. I just want you to get an idea for when they use this word, how much water you're talking about. How much water do you need? I mean, try to picture in your mind, 2 million people in a desert. How much water do you need to come out of a rock to quench the thirst of all of those people? It's not going to be this small rivulet that's coming out of a rock. You need to think like, you can't even say fire hydrants. I mean, you've got to talk about a blast coming out of this rock. And is that Christocentrically significant? Moses struck this rock, and from the side of Moses, when he hits this rock, this geyser, this thing that probably spews water, I mean, how much of a space, how much area do 2 million people take up? Especially when you're talking about they have camps. You know, they have tents set up everywhere, and they've got animals. They've got cattle that they've taken with them. How much water is needed here? I mean, I'm going to let you try to picture that. I mean, I don't have to spell it all out for you, but it's a massive amount of water. Also, this word does not talk in Hebrew. It does not talk about a still body of water. It doesn't talk about a peaceful, you know, a quiet, a gentle, placid stream. It's talking about something that, and our word raging brings out this idea. It's a raging movement of a just enormous mass of water. I'm thinking that this rock, just to do what it says it was done, and of course I'm not questioning that it was done at all. It's the Word of God. I believe it explicitly and implicitly. You know what that means? Explicitly, I believe exactly what it says. Implicitly, I actually believe what it implies. I believe what must be assumed, as well as what is straightforwardly said. This is the Word of God. There's no question in my mind. What had to happen? And I guess that's the implicit part of it. I'm saying implicitly. What is involved with watering that many people? You're talking about a veritable ocean in this desert plain. For people to just go around, bend down, and pick up water in their hands and drink from it. For 2 million people to do that. This is something you can't even compare this to anything. This is like a water spout going out of this rock. Said this is terribly Christocentrically relevant, and we'll see that in a moment. But in 16, he caused downflowings to exit from a crag. That wording is hyper-specific. What is a crag? A crag is rock, but it's a huge mass of rock, and it's very high. Picture something like a Gibraltar. Picture like a rock mountain of some kind. That's a crag. If water comes out of that, then the water's got to go to reach these people. The water's got to come down. And so you're taking a Hebrew word and taking a verb that means to flow, and then making a noun out of it, and therefore we translate it downflowings. He caused downflowings from a crag. Now, these two verses, all right? Look at verses 15 and 16 and how we've rendered these words. He thoroughly cracked open rocks in the wilderness. Rocks is the word. That's tsur in Hebrew. He cracked open rocks in the wilderness and caused them to drink as from abundant, raging masses of water. Then in 16, He caused downflowings, so this particular water in 16, it has to flow down, to exit from a crag. This word for crag, different from the Hebrew word for rock. And let's just, what is it? It is selah. So we have tsur, the word for rock, in the plural, in verse 15, and then selah, the word for crag, in 16, and caused waters to go down like rivers. Think of this thing, and then again, the size of a river. When you think of a river, we're talking in our Hebrew class today because I don't know why we encounter the word river. What's a river? Like, why do you call it in English a river? I'm thinking we don't ever think of that, right? But a river is a river. It's a riving thing. A river cuts or rives. It cuts into the earth. There are these cuts in the earth that water runs through. They're rivers or riven things. When you think of a river, maybe the closest ones that could even approximate this to us would be the Monongahela or the Allegheny or the Ohio, that the two of those form when they come together in Pittsburgh, all right? If you've ever been to Pittsburgh, you look at the river, think of that. Think of that amount of water moving, flowing, but coming down from a huge mountain that has been opened up and water's coming out of it. This is on such a bigger scale than any of the movies have presented it, and then maybe those images get stuck in your mind. This is not some little thing. This is massive. But 15 uses the word sewer, and it comes first in our passage, and 16 uses the word salah that we're translating as crag, and it comes second. Do you realize that this happened two times? I think most of you know that this happened two times. I want you to look at those two times that happened with me, and we'll make the Christocentric connection. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Exodus, first to chapter 17, and we'll look at the first time that this happened. Exodus 17. We'll start reading at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. So where does it happen? They're in this large region called the wilderness of Sin. Elsewhere it's going to be called Zin, because it's hard to transliterate this particular letter in Hebrew, but S or Z is going to approximate it. So you've got this region called the wilderness of Sin. In that region, this takes place at Rephaim. All right? Pocket that. Rephaim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And I am marking how brief this account is of what actually happened. All it says is, "And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh, saying, 'Is Yahweh among us? or not. It doesn't even tell you that it happened. It just said, God said that this would happen, and you're to know that whatever God says is not going to fall to the ground. So it happened. I would think that this would be the stuff of scriptural journalism, that you would paint with great detail, that you would become very descriptive. You would use every kind of Hebrew evocative imagery at your disposal to tell about how this happened. I think you would talk about it as much as I did in talking about the Psalms here. But no, it's just reports that happened. Because why it said this has been sufficiently told you. Why it said this, that a stricken rock would produce water. That's all he has to say. Now, the second time is in Numbers chapter 20. So go to Numbers 20. You want to note the things that are similar, but you want to take more note of the things that are different. Numbers chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin. So you're in the same place, in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. The first time it was Rephaim. The second time it's at Kadesh. So it's a different place. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before Yahweh. Why then have you brought Yahweh's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Okay, so that's the same. We're put into the same test, and the same kind of failure of that test is the result. They've seen this incredible display of the miracle of God at Rephaim. And it has absolutely no effect on them when a similar situation comes down the road. They say the same things. Verse 5, why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to them. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. This word for rock is Selah. This is a crag. The word for rock in Exodus chapter 17 was Tsur all the time. We may just not see it sometimes because our conventional translations mask it. Even when I'm translating two different words here for these two different Hebrew words, you may still miss this. All right? Verse 15 in Psalm 78 is talking about the first time, because it's talking about what God did with Tsurim. That is, with a tsur, with rock. That's Exodus 17. Then verse 16, we use the word crag, and that is the word every time you see the word rock that this water is coming out of in Numbers chapter 20, it's this word salah, crag. Alright, so where are we at here? 20, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron, verse 8, assemble the congregation, speak to the Selah before their eyes, that it may yield its water. So the same thing is going to happen, but it's not supposed to be brought about the same way. He's not supposed to hit the rock. He's supposed to simply speak to it. He's just to speak to the rock. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before Yahweh, just as he had commanded him. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the Selah. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. Two more verses here. But Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, which means contention. Because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh, and he proved himself holy among them. Now, what I want you to do, you have these, you have the first instance, you have the second instance. You have them put together in the psalm. You also have them put together in 1 Corinthians 10, where it says that they all drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. We're not left to any guesswork as to figure out this cryptic language that he's using. What does he mean about this spiritual rock that followed them? They all drank from that spiritual rock which followed them. It says, and the rock was Christ. Was there water in that rock? I mean, it takes more faith for me to believe some of the explanations that the Discovery Channel or the National Geographic Channel or whatever it is comes up with why that happened and trying to make that a totally natural thing than it does for me to just simply believe that there's a miracle here. It's more far-fetched what they're telling me was natural. Is there just water in this rock? Only God can do this. Only God can produce this. No way. If we just read this in it, the normative sense of language is left to mean anything. There is only miracle that this can be. Who did that miracle? Well, the scripture is going to say that we've just read it. It's Yahweh who did that miracle, right? I mean, that's who did it, right? Yahweh. But the New Testament doesn't miss a beat when it says that they drank from Christ. That Christ is the one who did that. Now that's no problem if you understand the Bible as a Trinitarian. You understand that Christ is God. As a believer, that poses us no problem at all. To us, Christ is God. But I want you now to think about Psalm 78, and I want you to read it, given what we've seen in Exodus and Numbers. I want you to read it like a Christian, not like a veiled Jew. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 6 through 16. If the rock was Christ, here's what we've got as far as the teaching in type of what's going on here. First time, the rock was Christ. The second time, the rock's going to be Christ. But it's a different kind of rock. The first time, it's rock. Strike the rock, even the first time of these two times, that rock was to be stricken one time. One time, strike the rock, and water gushes out of that rock to feed water 2 million people. The rock, Christ, stricken, crucified, results in life. Water is consistently the figure in the New Testament for life. The Revelation talks about it. They shall drink of the water of life. Life being in apposition with water, a genitive of identification. In the Greek, the water is life, the life is water. All right? In John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ says that, as it's written, the one, come to me and drink, whoever drinks of me will never thirst, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. It then hastens to say that he said this, speaking of the Spirit, whom those who would believe on him would receive, but the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So you've got the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, like the water was inside the rock. In order for us to receive the Holy Spirit, Christ the Rock had to be stricken, but in that He was, He made life available to millions. And you'll note that when He died, when He was to be verified as really dead, that soldier pierced His side with a spear and two things came out, blood and water, that is redemption and life, in type, in picture, in symbol, in figure. Life came out of Him when He was stricken. Redemption by blood came out of Him when He was stricken. All right, now the second time that this happens, the word, remember I told you what a Selah was? Selah is this huge rock that is very high. It's a gigantic rock mass. When the Lord Jesus Christ was stricken first time, He was the lowly Jesus who in the kenotic protocol humbled Himself to the point of death. He was humble as He went through the program for the incarnation of the Son of God as a man. And as 2 Corinthians 13 puts it, He was crucified in weakness. He's a rock, but He's crucified, stricken in weakness. Once, after that first advent, He is now exalted high. And He is not functioning in the days of His flesh any longer. He still has flesh, but it's not the days of His flesh. It's not the days that are characterized by His flesh. It's the days where He is to not be known, dominated by the flesh, but He is to be recognized as God. God, the Father, highly exalted Him. He became a crag. This rock that was stricken is, in the second instance, a crag. Now, they were told, go speak to the rock. There's a problem. Israel is in sin, right? Israel needs water. That is, Israel has played around with death, and they need the water of life now. What do you do? Does the rock need to be stricken again? Nope, He just has to be spoken to. Speak to the rock. Once you're a believer, it's not really even you as being a believer. It's once Christ was stricken, life has been opened now to, as we've said, those millions. These people that partook in type, in picture, you understand what we're doing here, but those people who in picture, in type, partook of the life of the smitten rock the first time, they're now viewed typically as the saved people of God from here on out. What does a saved child, a saved son or daughter of God do when they've played around with death, got defiled by death, and they need life again? Go speak to the rock. Go speak to the rock. It's going to take you less time to speak to that rock so that water comes blasting out of him than it took when we talked about your whole life. It should take less time. It's less time it takes in your life. Remember that illustration? Who's got a vapor, one of those vapor things, cigarette thing? You know, and we timed it. Remember that? I don't know when it was, but who cares. But we timed it like 6 seconds. That's as long as that vapor lasts. What is your life? It is a vapor. It's going to take less than that amount of time. It's going to take less than that 6 seconds. You confess your sins. How long does it take to say this? How David confessed sins. All right? How David confessed sins. Ready? have sinned against Yahweh. 2 seconds. He knows what you're talking about. You know what you're talking about. You know what you're agreeing to with Him. I have sinned against you, Father. You're restored, according to 1 John 1:9, and cleansed from all unrighteousness. In other words, you don't operate in death anymore. You don't function in death anymore. And you don't just get this reluctant God who... I'm really sick of you, but I promised this, so here's a glass of water. You get, no matter how badly you've destroyed things, you get, for 2 seconds worth of confession, speak to the rock, I have sinned against you, Father. Blasts of water come out! Just like the blasts of water came out the first time that got you saved. That is, you don't get any diminishing of the life that is available in the person who is the life and therefore where life comes out of. You get no diminishing. No, there's no, what's the P word used to work at? Probation. There's no probation because the debt's already been paid. You see these stripes over here? We, in our Hebrew class, we dealt with this today. In Isaiah 53, when you read, "For by His stripes we were healed," it's the word for wound. And it's singular. In the New Testament, when Peter quotes it, he uses the Greek word for a wound. And it's singular. So really, in the Scripture, it doesn't say anywhere, "By His stripes we were healed." It's by the one smashing that the Lord Jesus Christ took, by the one crushing, by the divine destruction of this humanity, that wound is good for time and eternity, and it's so good that none of your sin can be remembered. The kind of sin that would have to be remembered for God to not really want to do this thing, but He has to do, for God to be reluctant, for God to be sick of you, for God to be perturbed, for God to be just fed up. Some sin's got to linger in His mind. There's got to be something that He can still hold on to, but that wound is bigger with the Father than, I tell you, anything that's ever happened in human history. That wound, the wounding of that man, the singular wounding of the man Christ Jesus, is a spiritually bigger event. It's a bigger issue than creation. It's bigger than the creation of the universe. It's bigger than the creation of man. All humans for whom He died, this one, the death of this one man is larger in the divine consciousness than the lives of all humans put together. None of us are infinite. He's infinite. The Lord Jesus Christ is infinite. None of us can match that. None of us can meet that. By the way, I'll tell you this now because I don't want to forget, and it's just hit my mind. All right, and I will forget. I tell you, I'll forget. The second this teaching's over, I will forget it. It will go out of my mind, and I'll remember it when I'm at home, and I needed to remember it today. I'll tell you about it's not the most momentous thing. But not this Lord's Day coming up, this next Lord's Day that is upon us, not that one, but the following Lord's Day, I've been invited to teach the same message that we did on the Christocentric Conference on that Sunday at Saving Grace Church. So what you need to know is we're all invited over there. And if you want to hear that same message, I realize you've all heard that, and so I've already got things that I'm putting into it for freshness for those who have heard it already. So that's the plan for not this Sunday, but the next Lord's Day. We're over there. All right, no? Can't be. We'll talk about it. Anyway, this idea that we talked about then, where the Lord Jesus Christ is infinite. Here's the infinite rock, but now he's exalted, now he's honored, now he's at the right of God, the Father. The one striking was good enough. That's why Moses can't go into the promised land, because he doesn't know it. He wouldn't have done it if he did know it. We're not assigning guilt to him that doesn't exist, it's not there. But in the type, he has broken that type, and he has crucified to himself the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame in Hebrews chapter 6. It's like he's saying, we've got to strike this again. And it's like he's saying, since it does not come from divine direction, it's like he's saying, I have to strike this again. Like, I have to do something to make this water come out of the rock. It's just the divine, it's the divine system. It is the grace protocol. It is what is already in place ever since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just speak to the rock, and the same gallonage, if that's a word, is going to blast out of that same rock and restore you in time, every time that you need life. Okay? Verse 17, and they still caused to add to sin against him, to cause to defy the Most High in the aridity. The aridity is the arid place. You're talking about the desert. And they tried God in their hearts to ask food for their souls. This is when they complained before the manna was given. This is when they complained after the manna was given that they were sick of manna and that they wanted quail. They tried God in their hearts. This isn't like you heard that, I don't hear this much anymore, but you used to hear people say, try Jesus. As if you could try, how do you even do that? How do you try Jesus? I mean, if you're going to actually experience Jesus, if you're going to try him, then you're going to have to believe in him. Well, once you believe in him, it's not a try anymore. It's like, you're not going to say, well, I tried that and I don't believe. It presupposes something that can't even happen. But we're not talking about try like, give this a try. We're talking about try like when a parent says, you're trying my patience. That is, you're putting my patience to the test. You're putting my patience to its being proven. You're like tempting this. Certainly not tempting in the sense of a solicitation to evil, but they tried God in their hearts is where the trying took place. In other words, your heart is where you think. In their thoughts, they had this thought about God. It's articulated in verse 19. And they spoke against God. They said, is God able to arrange a table in the wilderness? You're talking about we don't have any food out here, and you're telling me, trust God. I'm supposed to believe God. That is utterly unrealistic. Is God able to arrange a table in the wilderness? Well, he created a universe out of nothing. I think he can manage a table in the wilderness. But yes, yes, God can arrange a table in the wilderness. When do we say these kinds of things? When do we talk in similarly God-trying kinds of language? I'm trying to be realistic here. What's God going to do? What do I expect God to do to take care of that financial need that I have? Can God open, you know, windows of heaven and rain? Is it going to rain pennies from heaven on me? What am I supposed to think that? I'm not saying you're supposed to think that literally, but is God able to take care of your financial need? Yes. Yeah. He is. Is God able to bring a spouse, the right spouse, into my life? I'm looking at my circumstances, I'm looking at my situation, I don't see how that's going to happen. We're not talking about what you see. We're not talking about walking by sight. We're talking about placing faith in something that the Scripture has said. Yes, he can do that. Can God get me to the place Where I conquer my besetting sins, if I allow Him to do that? Yes. Or do you think that your evil is greater than God's ability? If you're going to say anything's greater than His ability there, you know this is blasphemous. Yes, of course He can do that. Yes. But can you give me any security that He actually will do that? I can give you positive, certain, Word of God promise stuff that if you don't quit, he who endures to the end will be saved. I mean, it's a promise. If you add that to it, if you add to that, what I tell people all the time, and lots of people all the time, you add to that, that I'm praying for you. Now we're talking about 1 John 5:16 stuff. There's a promise there that you get life. You get life. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, not to death, that is, he's not rebellious in it, he's not just saying, I'm going to live here, I don't care, I am not trying to escape not trying to conquer this anymore, I'm just giving into it, that's sinning unto death. Or in other words, that is sinning in a deadly way. Spiritual death is what results. If I see somebody who is struggling against a particular weakness, if I see somebody who's fighting, if I see somebody who's trying to beat this, to conquer it, to be victorious in time, to be experientially an overcomer in life, the promise of the Scripture is that if I see my brother or my sister sinning like that, I see them sinning. I see they're failing often. I also see that they're not cozying up to it, that they don't like it. In other words, they don't have a covenant with death. Or think that they have a covenant with death, which I'll explain in a minute. If I see this person is not taking this lying down, they hate that, they seek to repent from it. There's a sorrow according to God there. I see my brother or my sister sin a sin, not to death. The Scripture says, if it's me, will pray for him. And God will grant life, or what would that be in type? God will blast water out of a rock. God will give him life. Who sins? Not to death. What's the covenant of death? In Isaiah, God talks to his people and he said that you've said, we have a covenant with death. That is, we have an agreement with death. Carnal Christians often think that they have a covenant with death. They say like, hey, death and I have an agreement. I'm going to go death's way. And it's not going to affect me at all. I'm impervious to the inevitable results of sin. I am an exception. God's response to that was, your covenant with death has been annulled. That is, God, who is greater than death, proven in the cross and the empty tomb. God, who is greater than death, says, I don't, and God, who is greater than us, I don't care if you think you have an agreement with death. I annul your covenant with death. This thing is going to touch you. This is going to destroy you. It doesn't matter that you say that you're not going to be demolished spiritually by that thing. It's a warning. Alright, so what do you do if you've acted as if you have a covenant with death? Speak to the rock. Just go talk to the rock. Homologeo. Confess your sins. it's understood that on the heels of that, right behind that, when we say confess, that there should be a change of mind about whatever it is that allows you to continue in that activity. It's generally called repentance. With confession and repentance, can God get me to a place where I conquer my besetting sins? Absolutely. Ask that question as a rhetorical, like obviously God can't, and you try God in your heart. Can God safeguard my children in this evil world? Yes. Can God fix my bad marriage? Absolutely. Can God, and you fill in whatever it is that there's a promise out there for, and that it's a trouble in your life that looks impossible? Yes. Let us believe Him rather than try Him. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.